want him to hear this. Okay, I said last night that I feel like I'm coming home to James Brooks, the tutor, teacher, mentor of C.I. Schofield, and how Schofield and Brooks pastored in this city, and how this school was started by James Brooks. I feel like I'm coming home. Being with Doug Bookman, I feel like I'm coming home as well. We taught for 2 years together at what was then called the Master's College, part of also Master's University. We taught for 2 years, then he left and went to work with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Can you believe that? And there's another way that we touched together. I worked with Friends of Israel, Jewish Mission, for 17 years. Doug worked with them for a couple of years, so we have gotten back together and continue to be dear friends, or at least from my side, I think we're friends. I hope he would agree with that. We who know Doug well know how he teaches and how he preaches so magnificently. And we also know about his tendency to go all over the place. He has 2 degrees. He's called the Master of Meander, and he's called the Doctor of Detour. And those are degrees that we gave on him in love and affection. I want to say that. I want to tell you, Doug, I don't know if I ever told you this. I don't think I have, but I tell you this and the rest of the congregation as well. Every now and then I run into somebody who says, well, I mean, Bookman's good. He says a lot of good things, but he meanders over here and he detours over here. And I don't know. And I always say, I said to that lady, and I've said it many, many times, Doug Bookman says more in his detours than most of us say in our main points, okay? And I do mean that sincerely. Last night, we looked at the kingdom promised in Hosea. The children of Israel, same children of Israel that went a-whoring after other gods, as the King James says. The same children of Israel who turned to other gods and were disciplined for that. Those same children of Israel shall return to the Lord and David their king in the last days. The future national restoration of Israel, not only to the land, but also to the Lord. We looked in our second message at another minor prophet, Zechariah 9, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. Other great texts which speak about a future day when Israel will look upon the one whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 14. The Lord will return and be king over all the earth, over a renewed and restored Israel. And listen, that's just Hosea and Zechariah. The same thing could be said in Isaiah. Same thing could be said particularly in Ezekiel. We didn't even scratch the surface of Ezekiel. But mentioning that the dry bones, these dry bones are the whole house of Israel. And they're going to come back together. And then the Ruach, the Spirit of the Lord, will blow on them. And those dead bones will come alive. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Ezekiel 37 is not talking about a general resurrection, or Ezekiel 37 is not talking about a general description of the new birth. It's talking about the national and spiritual restoration of the Jewish people. So we could go on and on and on, but that's Old Testament. And I want to tell you, you are going to hear from those who are not sympathetic with us about the premillennial view, something like this. Okay, Varner, I hear you, and I will even grant you that that's in the Old Testament. That's promised to Israel in the Old Testament. I'll grant you that, I'll oftentimes say. But you know, Varner, that's the Old Testament. You cannot show that in the New Testament. And as if they're opposed to each other, but I won't get into that. And my colleague has already made that point. As if we take one and not the other. And if it's taught clearly in one, why does it even have to be taught clearly in the other? But apart from that, they would say, no, you cannot find, you only find a spiritual kingdom. And we are in that kingdom right now. We're born again. We're in that kingdom right now. There's only a spiritual kingdom. Yes, we will acknowledge, they will say that Jesus will come again. But he'll be, he'll reign, of course. But there's nothing about a restored Israel. There's nothing about a renewed Israel. There's nothing about Israel coming back to the Lord. It's just the church and the New Testament. And you will hear that often. I want to say, I beg to differ on that. And I want to survey four texts, Matthew 19, Acts 1, Acts 3, and then finally Romans 11, with the emphasis on Romans 11, to put to death this idea that this promise of a national and spiritual restoration of Israel is only in the New Testament. You can't show that in the in the Old Testament. To quote them, you cannot show that in the New Testament. So here we go. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Our Savior is teaching His disciples. Matthew 19, very, very important. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Let's jump right in here just to save time at verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now, don't fault Peter too much on this. I don't think he's being overly carnal. As a matter of fact, James and John asked this, same thing. Can we sit on one side? Mother asked them, can my son sit over here and my other son sit over here? And Jesus says, it's not mine to grant that, okay? But don't be too hard on mom. She wanted a good future for her sons. Here's Peter. Don't be too hard on him. Because the Lord does answer him. When he says, we've left everything, what then will we have? Here is what Jesus answers. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, literally, in the regeneration, you might translate it renewal, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me, that is speaking immediately to his disciple apostles, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers and sisters and father and mother and me will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Those who are first shall be last and the last first. But you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging, ruling, administering the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus answers that when the Son of Man shall sit on His glorious throne. Physical throne. There's no reason to say it's a spiritual throne. There's no reason to say the thrones on which the 12 apostles are going to be sitting are spiritual thrones. No reason. And as a matter of fact, he describes this period of time with the same word, regeneration, that is used spiritually in Titus 3:5 for our new birth. But here, Jesus is not talking about the individual rebirth, as it's used in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He is talking about the regeneration. He is talking about the renewal. He is talking about the revivification. He is talking about the restoration of the world. And it is not going to take place until He sits on the throne of His glory, and that is His coming again in glory. Now, that's pretty clear. And if we only had that verse, that would be enough to affirm the teaching of the Old Testament that there will be a regeneration, a renewal, a reconstitution of the world. And Jesus will sit on His throne, reigning over it, and His vice regents, if you want to call them that, are the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones. If language means anything, dear friend, if language means anything, it is talking about a physical coming of the Lord. It is talking about a physical reign over a renewed but real physical earth. And it's talking about thrones. It's talking about individuals who are, of course, going to be resurrected. And they are going to sit on thrones. This is going to be affirmed in Revelation 20. When we read about thrones and people reigning for 1,000 years. But that's not at Brooks Bible College. That is at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. And I'm not trying to lure you away from your own evening service. But your own evening service is probably not at 4 or 5 o'clock. Okay? So you're welcome to that. We'll be looking at that. It is the final message. We're actually going to get to the millennium, the final message. Remember what I said last night? The millennium, the 1,000-year reign, isn't mentioned until Revelation 20. We're going to talk about that. And there, it is the culmination of all that we've tried to say before. Now, spiritualize it. Go ahead. Spiritualize it. But I want to tell you something. You've got to spiritualize it to get away from its plain meaning. Its plain meaning is so clear in affirming what we talked about last night. You've got to spiritualize it to get away from it. When the Son of Man shall come and He shall sit on His throne, you will be on 12 thrones. You've got to spiritualize it away to get away from the plain meaning. Years ago, David Cooper said, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. I did hear an amen. There's a couple of Baptists among us. Yeah. There were about 4 last night. There's 2 this morning. Okay, good. David Cooper, Los Angeles guy. Los Angeles guy. Said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Yes, figurative language can be used, of course. I had an Israeli in my class, and I used to drive him crazy with figurative English language. I said, Menno, you're going to cause me so much trouble. I'm going to blow my top. I'm going to climb the wall, and I'm going to hit the ceiling. And just think, if you haven't heard those idioms, blow your top, what that means. Climb the wall, hit the ceiling. And he said, what are you talking about? And had to explain those idioms, those figures of speech. Yeah, occasionally there are figures of speech, but you can readily identify them. Israel's not a figure of speech, okay? It's not intended to be taken spiritually. And we're going to try to prove that later in Romans chapter 11. Okay, Jesus said that. That should be enough. But in Jerusalem that week, it looked like it all came crashing down. I mean, when Peter grabs the sword and tries to hack off an ear, he's trying to stop his beloved Messiah from being arrested. This is going wrong. The plan's going up in smoke, some of the disciples thought. Instead of reigning over Jerusalem, he's betrayed, he's arrested, and I think you know the rest. On Friday morning and Friday, and the disciples go back saying, we don't know what went wrong. Where's the thrones? Where's the throne? And it took them a while. We shouldn't call them knuckleheads, because I'm wondering if we had been in their sandals, not shoes, if we might have thought the same way. The project failed. He's crucified. He's dead. And even though Jesus had told them, Son of Man's going up to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, and it happened, and it took them a while to get it. So when he comes back alive and he teaches them for 40 days, wow, what a thrill that was. And now it's time for him to go home. Acts chapter 1. they remember what Jesus said. When the Son of Man sits on his throne, you will sit on 12 thrones judging. Okay? And he teaches them for 40 days. And what does he teach them? It says in Acts 1, verse 3, 40 days, speaking to them about the what? Kingdom of God. Speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Now he's about to go. I referred to this last night. I won't tell the silly experience I had with the black prisoner in the Gaffney chain gang camp. That's going to take place. He's going to take off. But before he takes off, in verse 6, they come together. Maybe it was at a meal. And they asked him, now listen, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're referring back to Matthew 19:28. The renewal, the rebirth. The palingenesia in Greek, the renewal of the earth and the kingdom. And okay, but you died, you rose again, you've taught us. Are you going to do it now? Let me tell you, if Jesus believed that this was only a spiritual promise and was not a literal promise to be fulfilled to a literal Israel, don't you think that he would have said something like this? You knuckleheads, are you still looking for a physical kingdom? Don't you realize I didn't mean that literally? I just meant it spiritually, you knuckleheads. You're still looking for a restoring of the kingdom to Israel? That would have been the opportunity to enlighten these, as I said for the third time, knuckleheads, about looking at this carnal kingdom and this carnal promise and this physical promise, when all that the prophets was talking about is a spiritual kingdom. This would have been the opportunity. Don't you agree? If that was the case. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? Verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will see power, or you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He doesn't say, you guys have got it all wrong. It's not literal. It's spiritual. He simply says this. The times and the seasons, the broad times, the specific seasons, the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, he has not revealed to you right now that that's going to take place right now. As a matter of fact, he doesn't say when it will take place, but he does not deny that it will take place. That is the important thing. That is the important thing. Grace Community Church, I step backwards. I step into the baptismal pool. My wife says, I always get nervous when you preach at Grace Community on a Sunday evening. They have baptisms that I'm going to get rebaptized. Not doing that this time. I'm just running into the staircase here. All right. So if I trip over, don't worry. I'm not going to get rebaptized, I think. Okay, good. So wouldn't you agree that if it was just a spiritual kingdom, and there's not going to be the kingdom restored to Israel as the Jewish people, this would have been the time to enlighten them. No, guys, you got it all wrong. He didn't. He simply said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, because for right now, you've got different marching orders. I want you to be my witnesses, and I want you to begin in Jerusalem and Judea, then into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. That time when the kingdom will be restored into Israel is in the Father's authority. And he'll take care of that. And he does not deny that Matthew 19:28, which he had said, will be fulfilled. But for now, guys, don't speculate about it. Get busy and evangelize. All right. And that's followed up by what we saw last night. They go out to the Mount of Olives. Good. You want the microphone? I mean, I'll give you the microphone if you want to preach.
I'm just pointing out a correction. You're saying that you will not know the seasons, but it says that no one knows the day nor the hour, but the Father heaven.
Yeah, I don't know about a correction. That's what I said. Yeah, yeah. Keep that for Q&A, okay? That's what I said. The Father knows that, and it's not given to you to know that, okay? You get busy and start evangelizing. So, what happens? They go out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus begins to rise, and they stand there with their mouths wide open. And two men, not two white men in apparel, but two men in white apparel, say, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Get moving! This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So really, here's actually, I think, a reference back to their question of, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? He's coming again. For right now, go back and you'll receive power from the Spirit of God, and you'll go forth and evangelize and follow the commission in verse 8. Now, you know what happens. They go back. The Spirit of God comes upon them. Peter preaches in the power of the Spirit, the first Christian sermon. I want to jump over that, not because it's not important, but because I want to get to this next thing about the kingdom of Israel. In the second Christian sermon, the one that is often forgotten, not the Pentecost sermon, but the one that was given under Solomon's colonnade after the healing of the lame man, Acts chapter 3. Turn there to Acts chapter 3, and we see, I think, one of the most neglected sermons and one of the most neglected passages in the New Testament, particularly when it comes to the to prophecy. This is the second sermon. The man has been healed. Basically, Peter says it wasn't our strength or our power who healed this man, but it was the power of the servant. God exalted his servant, Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by his power that this man was made whole. And then he takes advantage of this congregation, and he gives this sermon. Verse 17. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." That is just echoing what Jesus said. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It is simply an appeal to the sacrifice in the Old Testament for sins of ignorance. They didn't fully realize what they were doing. Paul even says it. If they had realized it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But he doesn't spend time on that. He spends time on what they did was actually a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Verse 18. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah," I translate Christ as Messiah, and I hear three people say, "Amen." One person say, "Amen." Okay, good. "That his Messiah would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. These great texts in the Old Testament that oftentimes are ignored or overlooked, either deliberately or just because they never read Isaiah 53 publicly on the Sabbath in the synagogue, that there's going to be a servant who's going to suffer. And he says that the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now here's the message. "Repent therefore and turn away," turn again. Same thing he said in Acts 2, repent. "Repent therefore and turn again." Now watch, "that your sins may be blotted out." But it's what he adds to this that I think is so important for our conference. What he adds to this? "That your sins may be blotted out." Now watch, verse 20. "That times of refreshing," renewal. Same idea back there in Matthew 19:28. In the renewal, in the regeneration. "Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This is the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit promised in Joel 2, promised in Isaiah. This eschatological effusion. Oh, I'm so proud of that expression. Eschatological effusion. I'm not sure I've ever used that expression, Doug. The end time pouring out of the Spirit of God, the eschatological, you say it three times, it's yours. I've said it three times, okay? This end time pouring out of the Spirit of God. Remember what Zechariah 12 says? I will pour upon them the Spirit, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. This great outpouring of the Spirit, times of refreshing, may come from the presence of the Lord. Now watch, and that He may send the appointed, the Messiah, appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring, same word, refreshing, restoring, renewal. The time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the prophets. And he goes on and says, it's the great a prophet that was prophesied by Moses who will do this. He's the suffering servant. He's the prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. This one is the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah. And he's come once and he's suffered. He's coming again. Acts 1, this same Jesus will so come in like manner. He's coming again. And when he comes, there will be this, I'll say it the fourth time, the eschatological effusion, the end time pouring out of the Spirit that will renew and refresh not only Israel, but the world. Now, what we often miss is this. The language is plain. If Israel, on this day, with their leaders, and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had repented and had reversed their decision to kill Jesus and led the nation in a national repentance, acknowledging their sin and crucifying Him and turning to Him. Doesn't the text say this? That if they repent and turn from their sins, He will send the Messiah appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke. That's why I say, many people skip over this. I think the teaching is very clear, not only by implication, but by clarity, that if Israel had reversed their decision, they did not. If Israel had reversed their decision, the Messiah would have returned then, and the kingdom would have been then, and the refreshing from the Spirit of God would have been then. They did not. A number of lay people did. We even read that a number of priests came to the Lord. But the Sanhedrin remained adamant in the decision they made about Jesus to turn Him over to the Romans to be crucified because He was a blasphemer in their eyes. They did not reverse their decision, and we have the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the current period. Now, the reason I'm belaboring this point is this. If this is all just a spiritual kingdom that has already taken place in the resurrection of Christ, this is the spiritual kingdom. This is the best we have. This is it. I think Doug made it clear, but I'm going to reiterate it. Amillennialism does not deny 1,000 years. They believe we're in the 1,000 years right now. They believe that we're in the 1,000 years right now. And the 1,000 years is not literal, it's spiritual. This is the kingdom right now. This is the... I'm not recommending the movie, but I remember a Jack Nicholson famous line as he's coming out of his psychiatrist session, and he looks around at this waiting room filled with people waiting to see the psychiatrist. Were they smiling? Were they happy? No, they're sitting there like Jack Nicholson. And I remember the line, and he said to them, "What is it if this is the best we ever have?" And he walks out of the office. I think about Jack Nicholson and those gloomy people, when I think of the amillennial view that we're in the kingdom right now, this is the best we're ever going to have? Peter affirms Acts 1:6. He doesn't know if this is going to be the time when Jesus is going to restore the kingdom of Israel. But he offers again to Israel and their national leaders, reverse your decision on him and he will send the Messiah, and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. They did not reverse their decision. See, I think Acts 3 is one of the most overlooked texts in this whole premillennial discussion, even by we who are premillennialists. Now, my point in all this is not just taught by Hosea. It's not just taught by Zechariah. It's not just taught by Isaiah. It's not just taught by Ezekiel. Jesus teaches it in Matthew 19:28. He does not deny it in Acts chapter 1. Peter affirms it and teaches it in Acts chapter 3. Yeah, but how about Paul? Paul says we're translated into the kingdom of God now. Paul spiritualized all this. Oh, no. Not at all. Turn to Romans 9 through 11. And we're going to finish with Romans chapter 11. So, okay, Jesus taught it. Maybe Peter was taught it and he was wrong. But does our blessed Paul teach it? I love to teach or to tease my fellow Protestant evangelicals that we don't have a pope in Rome. We don't acknowledge Peter as pope. But some of our Protestant Reformation evangelicals have an uncrowned pope, and he's Paul. Okay? You know, this is the one that we only talk about. Paul this, Paul that, Paul that. Forgetting that Paul says, you know, guys, I'm the least of the apostles. He said it. Okay? Now, as Doug qualified himself a couple of times, listen, I don't want to limit the cross work of our Savior. I appreciate that, Doug. I don't want to limit the impact of the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul is not our Pope, okay? He said that. I'm the least of the apostles, all right? But he is so, so important. And I have read among amillennial teachers, well, but it's Paul. He doesn't buy into this carnal, literal kingdom that you guys keep talking about. Oh, yeah? Romans 9 through 11 puts the lie to the idea that Paul denied any future literal kingdom. He affirmed, in my opinion, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that even though Israel is temporarily set aside as the branches, unbelieving branches that have been cut off the tree, God is able to graft them back into that tree. And when he comes to Romans 11, 25 to 27, he grounds it in Old Testament prophecies. He doesn't dream this up on himself. This future national spiritual rebirth of Israel in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies is the Apostle Paul that believes in a future national salvation for Israel. Romans 9 to 11 is a self-contained section. I disagree with some of my brethren and some of even of my dispensational brethren. Actually, I think they've got it wrong when they say, well, Paul is talking about Romans 1 to 8, then he has a parenthesis in Romans 9 to 11, and then he gets back to the good stuff in chapter 12. No, this is not a parenthesis. As a matter of fact, Romans 11 ends in this great doxology. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, of the riches, of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That doesn't sound like a parenthesis to me. But he is concerned about this issue of justification by faith, how it relates to Israel. And in Romans 9, and particularly in Romans 10, he goes over the rejection of Israel, of the gospel by Israel. And he shows Israel's plan of salvation in chapter 10. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have they heard? Yes, they have. They need to call on the name of the Lord. And then he gets to Romans chapter 11 after that unbelievably brief survey of Romans 9 and 10. I want to zero in here on Romans chapter 11. My brother has already alluded to it and put it on the screen. He says this, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? That means rejected Israel and never going to have anything to do with them again. He uses his favorite expression in Romans. I'm going to teach you a Greek expression, two words, and I want you to repeat after me. Me genoita.
Me genoita.
Oh, that was just, I just belched, and it was that breakfast I had. Wow, won't do that again. All right. Me genoita.
Me genoita.
What it means is, no way, man. That's what it means. It is so strong. It is so strong that the King James translators came up with an expression that's not even in me genoita. It is so strong, we would say, no way, man. They came up with the translation, God forbid. The word God is not in there. But they couldn't find any other stronger way to say, absolutely not. No way. And so they translated it, God forbid. And if God forbids it, it's forbidden, right? Has God cast away his people? No way, man. It ain't gonna be South Carolina language. Okay, good. It ain't true. God forbid it. And if God forbids it, it's not going to happen. All right. Has God rejected his people? No way. And he starts off Exhibit A is me, moi, myself. Look at me. Man, am I a Jew? Wow, I am a Jew, descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. And look at me. God saved me, a blasphemer. One who was thinking he was pleasing God by leading to their execution Jewish people who were believing in Jesus. I thought I was doing God a favor. I'm a wretched. Not only am I the least of the apostles, I'm the chief of sinners, Paul said. I don't think he ever got over the fact of how wretched he was when Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus. I'm exhibit A. God has saved me. And then secondly, God is saving a remnant. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, Eliyahu, Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, how he appeals to God, Israel? And in the following verses, he refers to that time when Elijah, running from Jezebel, I mean, he stands before the prophets of Baal, and he's courageous. And then after all that, Jezebel says, boo, and he runs. I'm glad that instance is in there. I'm glad that occasion is in there. And he's back on Mount Sinai, wanting God to start this whole Israel project over with him. And he says, I'm the only one left. Oh, poor Elijah, you're the only one left. Not true, Elijah. 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You go back and get busy and keep going. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. I'm not going to start over with you. I'm going to continue to you, but I want you to anoint your successor, okay? God has a remnant. And Paul goes on and says, there is a remnant right now, according to the election of grace. Not only me, but there are Jewish people who are coming to the Lord. And that Jewish people, that group of Jewish people who are coming to the Lord, is the remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant right now. And I've met and re-met some of you today. The remnant, believing remnant within Israel. God has not cast away His people, which He foreknew. But I'm not done yet, Paul says. I'm exhibit A. The remnant of Jewish people that are believing is exhibit B. God's not through with this. That remnant is going to expand to all Israel. Skip down, please. As he uses the illustration of the plant and the unbelieving branches have been lopped off. And wild branches. Do you know what you are? Are you a Gentile? You're a wild branch. How complimentary. How complimentary that Paul would say. Wild branches grafted in by faith. Grafted in. I'm a wild branch from Spartanburg, South Carolina. I mentioned I came to Church of the Open Door. I didn't tell you. My dad was an alcoholic. 2 packs a day, drinking heavily for 25 years from the age of 16 on. That was my father. He died at the age of 41. I never once saw either of my parents ever darken the doorstep of a church. Never. When I was 9 years old, my mother used to put a bow tie on me and send me off to a local Southern Baptist Sunday school. From 9 to 12, I went to a Southern Baptist Sunday school. And then as I approached my 13th birthday, I got really smart. I don't need this. So I went back to my secular ways. Till my dad died, massive heart attack, the age of 41. And I went to live with my godly Christian grandparents. And they took me to Church of the Open Door. And my unsaved mom bought me an old Scofield Reference Bible. And I came to Christ. I came to Christ. When we lived in Haddon Heights, New Jersey, a neighbor was talking to my wife over the fence, learned that I was a minister, and said, "Oh, your husband must have had a religious upbringing." My wife rolled her eyes and says, "Let me tell you about my husband. The grace of God. The grace of God. Rescuing me from a secular family, but using the death of my father to make me think for the first time that maybe I didn't have it all together as a 17-year-old punk who pitched baseball and was president of my junior class and who thought he had the world on a string." And my dad died and the pastor came to the house. In those days, they had a visiting book in the house. And the minister would come, our visitors would sign the book in the house. Pastor Paul Hume, John 14:6. John Schman, I didn't know what that was. So I found Grandma's Bible and looked up John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And that began the crazy pilgrimage that I've been on ever since, now that I'm 39 years old. What I'm saying, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. It was grace that saved this wild branch and grafted me into that vine. What am I doing here? This is Jewish territory. Yeah, it is. "Many shall come from the east and the west," Jesus said, "and sit down with" who? "Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." What's this wild branch of a Gentile being grafted in? It's grace. It's grace. But then Paul says, if he lopped off these branches, Israel, he's able to graft Israel back in. And that leads him to the end and the point of Romans chapter 11. Look at it, verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, you Gentiles, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. We'll get back to the rest of that verse in a minute. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, you Gentiles. You know what he means by that? Well, those knuckle-headed Jews, those blind Jews, they didn't believe and God judged them. And now I'm his son. I'm so much smarter than those unbelieving Jews. I figured this out, and those Jews didn't. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, you arrogant Gentiles who think that you're smarter than those Jews. Blindness, in part, has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And in this way, all Israel shall be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Listen, it's all by grace whether you're a goy or whether you're a Yehudi, a Jew. It's all by grace. And don't you say I'm smart because I believe and the Jews didn't. It's all by grace. You're a wild branch. What a complimentary term to be referred to, a wild branch. You've been grafted back in. God is able to graft them back in. And when the last Gentile is saved, God says, okay, boom. The Lord Jesus appears. And God begins that work among the 144,000 that will eventually culminate at the end of that 7-year period when Jesus comes and all Israel sees him and mourns for him, as we saw last night, Zechariah 12:10. How does he describe it? A hardening in part. It doesn't mean that they're not quite hard. It doesn't mean that they're hard but not quite hard. What it means is that there's a remnant among them that have believed down through the ages. So it's a partial hardening. And that remnant, according to the election of grace, will expand to all Israel when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now here's something about hermeneutics. I introduced you to him last night. Remember Herman, the worst of those Udix brothers? Hermeneutics is simply how to interpret the Bible. The most time-honored and basic principle of hermeneutics is this. Never interpret a text apart from its context. Okay, you've had hermeneutics here. If you take a text out of its context, out of its surroundings, you can prove almost anything. I can prove you should commit suicide. Judas went and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. What thou doest, do quickly. No, I've not proved that you should commit suicide. I have butchered the New Testament by taking 3 statements out of it and putting them together, ignoring their context. Right? Here's the issue. Does Israel mean Israel? Yes. Of course you would say yes. But would Paul agree with you? 45, in this way all Israel will be saved. Almost universally among amillennialists, though there are some amillennialists like John Murray and actually a postmillennialist like Charles Hodge that admits here that Israel means Israel. The standard amillennial interpretation is that this is somehow talking about the spiritual Israel, i.e. the elect from all nations, including Gentiles. As a matter of fact, it turns out that way to almost be like a tautology. All the elect will be saved. Well, thank you. We knew that anyway. So that's one thing. But that's a pretty standard amillennial interpretation. And the reason they go there and butcher hermeneutics is because they don't want to acknowledge a future salvation for Israel. And this text that is so plain, all Israel shall be saved, has to be explained away by them Or they must acknowledge that will be a future national restoration and salvation of Israel. And to do that, they make Israel spiritual Israel. All right. If Paul has used Israel as spiritual Israel earlier in the chapter, they may have a point. In Romans 9 to 11, he uses the word Israel 11 times. And this is the 11th time. The other 10 times in Romans 9 through 11, Israel always refers to ethnic Jewish people. Ethnic Israel. Let's just confine ourselves to chapter 11, the nearest. Look, please, at verse 1. Has God rejected his people? No, I am an Israel. I am an Israelite. Is he using it there literally as a Jewish person? Of course he is. Secondly, in verse 2, how he appeals to God against Israel. Who was Elijah talking about? His fellow Israelites. The word Israel refers to ethnic Jewish people. Look down at verse 11. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Here he's contrasting Israel with the Gentiles. He's not saying salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the elect jealous. That's crazy. Israel means Israel. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the darling of some amillennialists who say that Paul spiritualized all of these promises. No, the Apostle Paul says, I'm Jewish, I'm an Israelite. Elijah prayed for Israel, Jewish people. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous, ethnic Jewish people jealous. If Paul is making Israel spiritual Israel in the sense of the elect church, he has never used it this way before. As a matter of fact, just in the immediate context, verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, that is the Jewish people, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. He contrasts Israel and the Gentiles. What kind of butchering of language would it be if all of a sudden Paul changes and says, in this way, all the elect from all nations will be saved, Israel. One commentator says, if that's the case, language has no meaning. And let's simply stop using it and expect anybody to understand what we say. Now, here I think is the even stronger argument for premillennialism. Paul does not say, I came up with this idea on my own. I got this in Arabia during those 3 years I was away. Came up with this idea on my own that Israel is going to be saved. No. Where did he get it? He tells you, from the Old Testament. Look, please, at the end of verse 26. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. That is a quotation from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is a conflation of Isaiah 27, 9 and the great new covenant passage, Jeremiah 31. Paul puts together three Old Testament texts which speak about the future regeneration of Israel. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, Isaiah 27, 9, and Jeremiah 31. And puts them together and says, someday that new covenant ratified by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that new covenant will be applied to all Israel. And as Doug said, all Israel living at that time, that generation who beholds him coming and looks upon the one whom they have pierced and believes, repents and believes on him. And as another text says, a nation shall be born in one day. If this is talking about simply the church, not only is it a tautology, all the church will be saved. We already know that. It is a butchering of language, and we may as well stop using language. Because when Paul says Israel, he means Israel. And if that wasn't enough, he says, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake. But as regards the election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. When somebody will quote the first part of verse 28 in an anti-Semitic way, there are enemies. I say, how about the last part of the verse? Regarding the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. I saw a bumper sticker. You learn a lot about theology and life from bumper stickers. Had the kids in the car. They were about the age of Jeff's and Josh's. We're going along and we come up behind a car in New Jersey. On the left side, the sticker said, Mafia Squad Car. And on the right side, the sticker said, you bump on my car, I mash your face. I put it in reverse and backed up so the kiddies couldn't read the bumper sticker. I like a bumper sticker that I saw one time, support your local Jew. Amen, Marty? Yeah, okay, good. Support your local Jew. You say, well, why? Because they're beloved for the Father's sake. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers. They may not be pretty, and there's some ugly Gentiles too. They may not be pretty at time, but they're still, you can still, because he says they're beloved in the election, they're still the chosen people. Just as you at one time were disobedient to God, but now I've received mercy, you Gentiles. They too have been disobedient in order that mercy may be shown unto them. For God has consigned them all to disobedience that he might have mercy. This is God's plan. I didn't make this stuff up. Paul didn't dream it up when he was in Arabia. Paul got it out of Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, 9, and Jeremiah 31. He roots the salvation of Israel in Old Testament texts. What a story. What a story. From beginning until the end. Jeremiah 31. It's over. It's done. Jesus fulfilled it. It's not going to be applied to Israel in the future. Oh yeah? Really? I close with a story told to me by my former boss, Elwood McQuaid. Elwood McQuaid, before he became director of the Friends of Israel, pastored a church in Lynchburg, Virginia. No, not the church you're thinking about. Okay, if you're thinking about that church. The other Baptist church in Lynchburg. Elwood said he was going to have a prophecy conference like this. And like the organizers often do, he submitted to the visiting preacher, what are your sermons, and I'll put them in the local paper. And the guy gave him his sermons. Elwood didn't look at the titles too much. He just sent them on to the local Lynchburg Gazette or whatever it is. On Friday, he gets a phone call from the local rabbi. He had made friends with the local rabbi. And the rabbi says, Reverend McQuaid, why do you have this guy coming to your church? What? Why is he speaking on this subject? Elwood couldn't remember the title of the sermon. He says, well, what title did he speaking about on Sunday morning? In the advertisement, it says, how to destroy the Jews. What is he going to say? I thought you were my friend. He says, well, why don't you come and find out? Sunday morning. In this lily white Gentile church, the rabbi with a hat on that he doesn't take off comes in and sits down on the second row. You could cut the proverbial atmosphere with a knife. particularly when they open their bulletin. And it said, sermon title, How to Destroy the Jews. Oy. So the preacher gets up and says, I'm here today. Here's how you can destroy the Jews. Pluck the sun out of the sky. And you can destroy the Jews. Pluck the stars out of the sky. And you can destroy the Jews. Measure heaven from one end to the other. And then you can destroy the Jews. Take something and burrow to the center of the earth. And if you can do that, you can destroy the Jews. Do you see my point? Do you see his point? Can't be done. The end of Jeremiah 31, right after the promise of the new covenant, says that. If you can measure the heavens from one end of the earth, if you can pluck the sun from the sky, if you can burrow to the center of the earth, you can destroy the Jews. I think you see the point. You can't. You can't destroy them. The rabbi squeezed Elwood McQuaid's hand as he's leaving and said, thank you, now I understand the purpose of the title. And it enabled Elwood to continue to have a witness to that rabbi. That's the new covenant. And right now they're enemies because of the gospel, say, but they're beloved because of the promise made to Abraham and David and the new covenant. So this isn't just an Old Testament thing. It's grounded in Matthew 19, Acts 1, Acts 3, and Romans 11. Father, thank you for the privilege of being with these people. Continue to guide us as we study your word and glorify your Son, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.